The Reverend David Marth, Executive Director for Seminary Relations here, will lead us in our opening devotion. He's also very much a church growth person. He's in the process of working on his DMin at Fuller. He also works with Kent Hunter in some of his workshops, so some of you may very well have gotten acquainted with him in that area as well as the area now that he's working in. Dave?
There should be at least two of these at each table. We'll use this as a closer when we get toward 8:50 as a responsive prayer together. That should be one for every other person. We make our beginning today in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord teaches us in His Word that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, the gifts of His Spirit proportionately as He wills, to those whom He wills. It comes as a result of our baptism. And one of the things that accompanies our baptism, as well as the implanting of those gifts for the growth of our own spirits and for the common good, as 1 Corinthians goes on to say, is what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And I'm going to share with you this morning, in our brief time of devotion, some thoughts on the fruit of the Spirit. I picture that always as kind of, well, it's either a basketball or a grapefruit, whichever it winds up looking like. Usually neither, because I'm never quite getting those nine parts to look right. There's something very special about the fruit of the Spirit, unlike the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, they are listed. And I think most of us have them committed to memory. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. It's a part of who we are in the body as well. Because as the next verse goes on to say, those who live in Jesus Christ have crucified the desires of the flesh, which stand opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, and have that fruit within them. One of the interesting things that makes the fruit of the Spirit different from the gifts of the Spirit are, of course, that this is a singular, for one thing, and it's a package. We have certain gifts which the Spirit apportions as He wills for the common good. But we all have the fruit of the Spirit by the nature of Jesus Christ living in us in our baptism. That's a scriptural truth. Not everyone believes that. If I were to ask you this morning to think about the fruit of the Spirit and just kind of reflect which of those are weaknesses in your life. Often patience and self-control, two that come to the fore. A lot of people will say, I'm not a patient person. I've never been a patient person. My father isn't a patient person, and my grandfather isn't a patient person, so don't ask me to be a patient person. And that's a misunderstanding of the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit, all nine of those spiritual characteristics, virtues, as it were, are a part of us. We are patient people. We just don't know it. Or it hasn't been manifested in our lives yet. The same with self-control or any of the other of the fruit of the Spirit. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit, we are encouraged to pray for the fruit of the Spirit. If indeed they are a part of us, by definition, by who we are in the Holy Spirit, unlike the gifts which the Spirit, by His grace, chooses to give us, we are encouraged, and I will encourage you this morning, to pray for the fruit of the Spirit, to be all of them, to be born within us. And if patience or self-control or any of the other are weaknesses, then we pray to the Holy Spirit this morning that He will develop those more fully within us. I'd like to zero in on two in the time we have, and they are, one of them is patience, and the other is joy. Because I think for God's people, and often the leadership of God's people, these two fruit are missing. The joy of the Holy Spirit, in an Old Testament sense, carries with it much of a festal and festive kind of spirit. That is, the reason for joy, the reason to rejoice, is because of the saving acts of God. And the reason to be joyful, then, is that God has demonstrated His love for us, and we are joy-filled people. The one part of Zechariah 9:9 that the Palm Sunday event in Matthew does not quote is the part that says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king comes triumphantly and yet humbly into your midst." And we don't want to miss that, because as Jesus, in a fulfillment of that prophecy, comes riding into Jerusalem to go to the cross for us and pay that penalty, He comes with joy for the task that is set before Him. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit that is often lacking in the Easter people of which we are a part. In the New Testament sense, that joy, Jesus says in Luke 15, is manifested at the result of one sinner repenting, as one sheep or one coin being found. And the angels of God are rejoicing over that, and we are as well, because that repentance which leads to forgiveness, God's great joy, is something that needs to be a part of the body of Christ. Even in Peter and the epistles, where he talks about the joy that's in suffering and persecution for the New Testament church, is a joy, Paul says in Philippians, that is more beyond just a mood. That's why happiness often misses that, or the happiness theology certainly misses it. But the joy in the Lord is something that cannot be taken away from us by the swinging of moods or even the depression into which we all fall. In John's gospel, joy is related specifically to the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. The sorrow of the disciples is going to be the joy of the world, but the joy of the disciples is in the fact that Jesus will complete His victory on the cross and from the open tomb. One of the things that I get to do in my job is to travel and represent the seminary in different places. And one of the things that I have seen more than anything else, on a negative note, is the lack of joy and enthusiasm, the real entheos, of the men of God who are serving in leadership positions like being pastors, teachers, DCEs, many of the women in those positions, and in the leadership of our laity. I think it's time that we need to really get on our knees and pray for joy to return to the body of Christ. It's something that Satan knows that if he can get the best of us by discouraging us, that it's going to be a breakdown in the body. And the joy that is lacking these days, men and women, in the body of Christ, particularly among us as leaders, is evident. Remember, it is a festal joy, not because of what we're doing, the success we're having in the growth of God's kingdom or in our own churches, the kind of true and right beliefs that we have according to the Word of God, the truth that we own, but the joy that is because Jesus has died for us, He has risen again, He has ascended to His throne on high, and He's going to come again. It's the joy we preach. It must be the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And the joy then that must be a part of the body in its mood swings, because it is in the Lord. It will be the prayer that we will pray in just a second. But I want to encourage especially anybody here this morning who is not joy-filled for one reason or another, not just in your work and in your calling, but in your marriage or with kids or with your own personal pressures and burdens, that when we pray that prayer this morning, that the Spirit would fill you with joy, not just this day, but every day in Jesus Christ. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is part of who we are, and God will produce it. The other is patience, makrothumia, a word that in the secular Greek means to be resigned or to delay or to procrastinate. The physician is pictured as one who is treating the ill person with little hope of a cure. So we're just kind of putting off the inevitable. So we're patient with the situation. The battle on the front that is going on, where the soldier is called to persevere, to be patient, to hang in there, to be steadfast, to put up with the hardships of the battle. But again, in the Word of God, it carries on a different sense. There is no delay or procrastination with God. No, in Exodus 34, verse 6, a passage that will sound very familiar to us, it rings clear about God's patience. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But God delights in patience. He delights in forgiveness. And the sense of patience, you see, is not in delaying, not in procrastinating, not in putting up with the inevitable, not saying, well, okay, that's the way it is. But the patience of God, which is indeed a gift of His Spirit. And in the New Testament sense, even more so in this context, and this is where we often do not see the patience of God and of the body, but we need to, and what the point that I would like to make this morning, and that's in Matthew 18. The parable of the king who settles accounts with his servants. For time we will not read it, but you know the story of the Lord who has a man owing him 10,000 talents, whose servant then comes to him and falls on his knees and says, verse 26, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord does. But that same servant going out meets his brother's servant, who also owing him a debt, verse 29, says, have patience with me, and I will pay you, but who refuses and throws the guy into prison till he should pay the debt. And of course, the Lord of that servant comes back angered with the whole situation, throws the servant into jail till he should pay his own debt. The context of that is the final verse in 35, the last verse of Matthew 18. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's a word of law and judgment, but understood in the whole chapter of Matthew 18, it is the emphasis, the strong will of God that the body and members of it be patiently forgiving. That, I think, more than anything else, characterizes the patience of the body of Christ and us as members of it. And I'll tell you, I don't care if it's around a seminary or out at the IC or in your home districts or in your local congregations or in your own homes or in your own bedrooms. The forgiveness of God's people, you and I, the patience that we have with one another, the slowness to anger, the kindness, and the mercy is again sadly lacking. One of the blessings that God should teach us about the growth of His kingdom and making disciples is, first of all, the compassionate kind heart of Jesus and how he dealt with people, and then how that compassion spills over among the brothers and sisters who are working, again, often in leadership positions of the church, not to be in competition with one another so that my church grows bigger than your church, or my ministry is better than your ministry. But the Corinthians got confused, didn't they, with the gifts of the Spirit, that one was better than another. But that the fruit of the Spirit, if born in the body of Christ, and the forgiveness and the love we transmit to one another, and the kind words and actions that we speak and do, will lift up the name of Jesus Christ and will strengthen the body. Understand it well. And that's why I picked on these two, because to me they are important ones and ones that we are not exhibiting very well in the body. The joy of the Spirit, the patience of the Spirit, which are ours by definition of who we are in the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who creates that joy, who stimulates it, and who gives us his forgiveness so that we might be patiently forgiving with one another, it is ours. I challenge you this morning from the Word of God to live that and to pray for it for the body and as individually members of it. Let's rise to pray the Easter prayer of joy. Please share it with one another, since there's probably a copy for every two of you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream.
And our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy.
Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them.
The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.
Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses of the Negeb.
May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy.
He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, on this happy day of resurrection, give to us joy, O Lord, that we may rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest.
For as people return from bondage, who come with singing to Zion, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy in paradise, and sorrow in Zion shall flee away.
Give to us joy, O Lord, joy like that of finding a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
For the joy of finding the lost sheep, the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents.
Give to us joy, O Lord, that we may look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Give
to us the joy of Peter and John, who saw and believed that Jesus was truly risen from the dead.
And the joy of Mary Magdalene, whose tears of sorrow were turned to tears of joy at the sound of her name from pastor's lips.
Give to us joy, Lord, all the days of our life, the joy of forgiveness, life, and salvation. The gift of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, conqueror of sin and death, Savior, Lord of all, who gives us all joy forever and ever. Amen.
Now, for the main item on the agenda this morning and get us started, Dr. Winarn. His reputation precedes his presence with us today. He's president of the Institute for American Church Growth. I think one of the foremost commentators and communicators of church growth principles.
Thank you, Dr. Mathias. All right. Well, good morning to you. How many have never seen me before? Oh, quite a few. How many have seen me before? Even more. How many hope they never... Well, no. Let's go on. All right, we have a good morning today, and would you do something for me? Aren't quite sure yet. Would you stand? And I'd like you to greet three other people and smile and say, I've never seen you look better. Just tell them, I've never seen you look better. Good morning.
I never saw you looking better before.
Thank you. All right, good. Sit back down again. What's new in church? Okay. All right. The topic this morning is what's new in church growth. We'll get into that in just a moment. Before I do that, however, may I jump ahead to the 4 to 5 o'clock session, Denominational Strategies for Growth. Denominational strategy. Let me just talk about that for a moment. I'd like to do a couple things at that session. Some of you may remember a few years ago, we at the Institute for American Church Growth did a 10-year denominational growth forecast. What's going to happen in 10 years? Right? And looking in our crystal ball, we looked at a whole variety of denominations, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, this goes back about 4 years, and I want to update that. We projected 4 years ago that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would grow in the next 10 years, that is beginning 4 years ago, approximately 10%. I'm sorry, 20%, if three key obstacles were overcome. I'd like to revise that forecast this afternoon. And also talk about a denomination in conflict at this moment. Maybe conflict isn't the word. Crisis is the word. There's an interesting crisis taking place in Missouri Synod Lutheran circles. Now, you say, wait a minute, Win Arn, who are you to tell us? No one, sort of an observer. Been in 19 different districts. Worked with 300 to 400 Missouri Synod churches, so have a little feel. But I think there's some guidelines and helps that, I'd like to share with you, that might have this crisis time be a window of opportunity. But that's this afternoon. This morning, let's talk about... What's the matter? Yeah, that's at 4 o'clock. This morning... Let's talk about what's new in church growth. Now, I have a couple assumptions in talking with you. Assumption number one, I think I'm talking with the cream of the crop. I mean, that's why you're here. You're church growth oriented. And you wouldn't have flown from wherever you came from to be here for yesterday, today, and tomorrow if this wasn't a real concern. So I'm not talking to beginners in most cases. I'm talking to people who have their toe in the water, who've been moving on, and who are really leaders in the field. That's one assumption I'm making. Second assumption I'm making, well, this isn't an assumption at this moment, but I do need to stop and talk about it, and that is to express appreciation to Dr. Mathias and the seminary for allowing me to be here with you. I'm always blessed and encouraged when I'm with this fellowship, and want to underscore the significant leadership that Dr. Mathias has given to putting this event together, and leadership that the seminary is taking in church growth. So, great progress. The only thing missing here is they haven't required all the students to come. But no matter, that'll happen next year. Would you turn to the person aside of him and say, just tell him, All right. So with that sort of introduction, let's take up the topic, what's new in church growth? As I consider this topic, there's a whole range of things that we could discuss. Let me give a brief little introduction and then take three areas which I think to be very important. First of all, the overall range. As we think about what's new in church growth, it seems to me that we need to look at the change of the American church scene, or the changing of the American church scene. This is not static, and great movement is taking place. For example, for 25 years in a row, mainline denominations have continued to decline. Let's pause for a moment on mainline denominations. Usually considered the following nine, could be more, but usually ALC, LCA, Missouri Synod, the Christian Church, that is Disciples of Christ, Presbyterians, Congregationals, American Baptists, United Methodists, United Church of Christ, and occasionally Church of the Brethren might be included in there, and or Moravians. 25 years they've continued to decline. They have now moved as mainline denominations to a minority position in the world. 25 years ago, on a Sunday morning, they would have somewhere between 65 and 75% of the people who went to church in one of their churches. Today, it will vary between 35 and 40% of the people who are in church are in a mainline church. A significant change has taken place. Add to that the aging, the graying, if you like, of mainline denominations. When you get back to your home church, or you take another church, if you're taking that as a student pastor, look around and notice the graying of the people there. They're getting older, and they're not able to hold their children any longer. And there's some reasons for that, by the way, we'll talk about in a moment. There's a third thing taking place in the American church scene, and that is the feminizing of the church. Feminizing? I guess that's an okay word. There are more women taking more roles than there have ever been. Now, the most obvious and visible of that, of course, women pastors, ordained women. That's not an issue here at this moment, at least not one that we talk about. But it's taking place out there, but even beyond that, there are more women on committees, there's more leadership, and the church is failing to reach men. Men are not in attendance at the church in great numbers, and they continue to decline. Is it related to our structures? Is it related to our programming? I don't know that at this point, but I do know that there's a trend taking place. There's an absence of men. The changing scene, American, church growth changing scene. Let's look at another one, part of the change. There's a changing of worship styles. Lyle Schaller makes this statement. I'll give him credit for it. He said, it used to be in mainline churches, the issue was word and sacrament. That is not the issue today. It's word and music. Now, that's worth thinking about. What he suggests today is that the world has moved away, and the need is for relationships. It's a high-tech, high-touch day and age. And the worship we present to people has something to do with how we're communicating to people. Now, again, I want to save that a bit till 4 to 5 o'clock this afternoon as we talk about word and sacrament and word and music and what the mood is of the generation that's coming along. So we could spend a whole morning talking about those things that I just sort of opened the lid on. The change of the American church scene. It is changing constantly out there. Well, we could also talk about the new congregations. That's a change that's been taking place. The emphasis today, of course, is there's a whole new awakening in terms of new congregations. And with good reason. For example, in the year 1900, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. In 1950, there were 17 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Today, there are 12 churches for every 10,000 Americans. We could double the number of present churches without overchurching America. Great opportunity for new congregations. And many denominations are coming quite alive to that, including, of course, our own fellowship, Missouri Synod Lutheran here. Probably the leaders in the field, however, would be the Southern Baptists. 20,000 new Southern Baptist churches projected by the year 2000. Will they make it? Sure. They're well on their way. They will exceed that goal. 20,000 new Southern Baptist churches by the year 2000. In fact, Texas alone, let's talk about Texas for a moment, in the next 5 years, their goal is 2,000 new churches. Now, to understand that framework, you have to know that Texas has slightly over 4,000 Southern Baptist churches in Texas, 4,000. Their goal, 2,000 new ones. How are they going to do it? Well, they have a plan. For example, their plan includes 20 ethnic church planters full-time on their staff. Hispanic, Korean, Japanese, who are doing nothing but planting churches. Their plan includes 100 large Southern Baptist churches in Texas who have agreed to plant one new mission church each year for the next 5 years. Okay. Their plan includes opening up new kinds of people. For example, they've discovered that in Texas, big Southern Baptist churches don't appeal to the working person, the blue-collar worker, any longer. So they're pinpointing blue-collar churches, the kind of church that, you know, Archie Bunker could go and feel very comfortable in, hey? What else are they doing? Well, they're using a kit that we've developed called a Great Commission Church Planting Kit, and their goal is in Texas that every Southern Baptist Church in Texas will have a new church committee with the goal of working with another church or planting new churches. So, new churches are on the move, and we can anticipate and expect to see many, many more new churches coming in coming days. In fact, if a denomination wants to grow, it has to plant many new churches. That's not a question. They have to plant many, many new churches. A subpoint under new congregations is also the ethnicizing of America and the need for many new ethnic churches. Again, this afternoon when we begin talking about denominational strategy for growth, we'll talk about some ethnic possibilities. Ways of penetrating. And by the way, there's some whole new concepts involved in church planting. And I guess they could be effective wherever you are too. Telemarketing. For example, it has been worked out now where you can get a team of people together, They prefer, by the way, to use college students and pay them, put 6 to 8 telephone lines in, call 20,000 people. Out of 20,000 people searching, you will find, well, let's take out of every 100, let's put it that way, you'll find 10 who show an interest and would like to be sent literature. And you'll find one of those 10 will show up for your first worship service. Telemarketing. Well, for example, the Friends denomination, they'll start churches with 200 or 300 just related to the phone calls you make. Pagans are hungry out there to have someone contact them, and some of them show up. So historically what has happened, or is happening, is we have moved in the church from door-to-door visitation, you know, knocking at doors, to more recently direct mail, to more recently telemarketing. Kind of the day in which we live. By the way, there's a couple resources for that we'll be putting in a new catalog that we'll be mailing the end of August not only are working for new churches, but telemarketing for established churches. I mean, we can help you find people. People are there. It's just a matter of doing the right thing, putting the energy into it, and you'll find people. So there's some different kinds of breakthroughs. Having said all of that, now we're ready to get to the main point. I turn to the person aside and say, main point? Just say, main point? Which brings me up to the 3 things I want to talk about. I was just sort of getting up to speed a little bit. We're talking about what's new in church growth. I'd like to share with you what we think is a cutting edge in church growth. Some new research, some new findings that is helping all of us to look at church growth in some new dimensions. Peter Wagner calls it both a breakthrough and a stroke of genius. I'm inclined to agree with him, seeing as I wrote the book. what he is referring to, however, is the research that we've done on the topic of love, or compassion, or caring, whatever you want to call it. Trying to equate Christian love with growth or decline of churches. Now, churches grow in 2 ways. They grow by proclamation, sharing good news. And a lot of church growth to this point has focused on proclamation. Churches also grow by attraction, where the quality of life in that congregation is so good that people are drawn to it. Very little church growth has been focused on attraction. The research we did tended to be not on proclamation in this case, we have lots of research on that, but also on attraction. How do churches grow by attraction? Towards that end, we devised the questionnaire. 8,600 people participated. Some 58 different denominations. Well over 250 individual churches all shared in that topic. The results, I think, are quite significant for church growth and what's new in church growth. Well, we flew under the topic of love. Now, as soon as you put up the word love, you need to define it. It's a word that's gotten very mushy out there, I guess is the word. What's it mean? You know, it's pretty hard to get a hold of. I love
strawberries, or I, you know, what's that mean? Jesus loves me, this I know. What does that mean? And so we had to come up with some kind of a definition, which we did. We, in turn, defined it as intentionally doing something caring or helpful for another person in Jesus' name, regardless of the cost or consequences to oneself. Now, you may indeed want your own definition there, but that's the definition that we started with. Intentionally doing something caring or helpful for another person in Jesus' name, regardless of the cost or consequences to oneself. We made certain assumptions as we started out on that topic. The first assumption we made was that churches should make love a priority. Now, that's a good assumption because it's a biblical assumption. I guess it's not even our assumption. The command to love is given more in the Scripture than any other commandment. So churches should make love a priority. It's God's commandment to us. A second assumption we made is that churches should be the communities of love. If there's any place in the community where love could be found, it should be in the church. Although the TV program Cheers would have you think it's found in the local bar. Maybe it is, you know. But the church should be the place where love is really found. Third assumption we made, churches become more loving when their members become more loving. You don't have a loving church, actually, you have loving members. And when you have loving members, you have a loving church. So the only way to get more love in a church is through the members. A fourth assumption, loving churches are growing churches. Now that assumption we'll question coming up. And a final assumption we made is that love is the means of fulfilling the Great Commission. We began to bring together the Great Commission to make disciples and the Great Commandment to love. So with those basic assumptions, we started out on our research. And we had some interesting kinds of questions. For example, in our survey, part of our survey, we said, how loving are we? On a scale 1 to 10, how loving have you been to the following persons? And as I say, some 8,600 people participated. And it's not too difficult to be loving to a spouse, a parent, family, a close friend. Well, pastor, we're not quite as loving as a close friend, but we're up there. Church members, other members, work, school, associates, and finally at the bottom, neighbors. I should report to you that when Jesus said, love your enemies, it never even gets on the chart. I mean, forget it. We barely love our friends, let alone loving our enemies. You know, what does that mean? What was he talking about? Okay, let's go on. How loving are you? A scale 1 to 10. How easy is it to say, I love you and really mean it? So now we began breaking this down in terms of various age groupings. In terms of, junior high, high school, they are not very loving.
Junior hires have a lot of trouble expressing love to anyone here, friends, church members, relatives, families. Somewhere out here is where marriage usually takes place. Oh, it's easy to say I love you to your spouse when you're initially married. However, after marriage, it's downhill all the way. Somewhere out here, around 65, though, it all perks up. Seems like once you get to be 66 years of age and above, boy, you can just love anyone out there. It gets much better. Relating this now to church growth, we start looking at it in a different way. For example, the pastors who participated in this shared with us the growth trends of their church for the last 5 years. 10% or more growth, this column, 5 to 10% growth, oh, plus 5, minus 5, basically a plateaued church, 5 to 10% decline, and 10 or more percent decline in the last 10 years. Okay? With that understanding, then, the question is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how loved do you feel by other church members? The perception Do we stop or keep going? Keep going? Why not? Okay. It's not easy. The perception in growing churches is that members feel much more loved by other members than they do in declining churches. On a scale 1 to 10, rate your feeling about hugging and touching as a way of expressing love. Again, a case is built out here that there's a great deal more freedom to say I love you and to hug in growing churches than declining churches. A couple more. On a scale 1 to 10, how loved do you feel by your pastor? In declining churches, not very loved. In 5 to 10% growth, quite a bit of love they feel by their pastor. In rapidly growing churches, not as much. Why? Sure, pastor's busy. You're going to have to compensate for that in some other ways. Which raises another interesting question. Love by the pastor. On a scale 1 to 10, how loved do you feel by your pastor? Here we broke it down into the size of church. In churches of 100 members or less, they felt very loved. But as that church went up in size, they felt less loved by their pastor. I'll turn to the person inside of him and say, okay. Try a couple more here. On a scale 1 to 10, how loved do you feel by other church members? Okay. The smaller the church, the more loved they feel by each other. The larger the church, the less loved they feel, all things being equal. Now, that raises an interesting problem. We assumed early on, in one of our assumptions, that loving churches are growing churches. But now I'm showing you an overhead or overheads that say that the single cell church, you know, the 100, 120, 80 people, that they feel more loved than in larger churches, but we all know here that those churches are sort of, well, what we call single cell. They sort of go along year after year, about the same size.
They're loving for one another.
Well, that's our explanation. Yes, he's saying what we feel, namely, that indeed they are more loving, but that love is inward focused almost exclusively. And for love to be effective, it has to focus inward, but it also has to focus outward. And their love turns inward. It is the explanation we have at this moment. Perhaps less people. You don't have to share your love as far, you're saying. Okay, what's new in church growth? Growth by attraction. How churches grow by attraction. Let's take a few more. Let's talk about love in groups. Now, any of you were brought up in the 60s, this isn't love in groups. It's love in groups. Just so we understand each other here, all right? Okay. So, to what degree do you experience love from others in groups? So we broke it down into different kinds of groups. We began with, kind of group, and then very high to moderately high, little to none. Well, where are we going to find love in the church? Let's begin with our board meetings, a task-oriented group. That's where we'll find love, right? In our board meetings. Well, about 74% feel high to moderately high. Little to none, about 26%. Well, if we can't find love in a board meeting in the church, where do we find it? I know, in the Sunday school, the Bible study. Let's try that. No, it's about as loving as a board meeting. can't find it there either. Okay? The closest we could come was in small, caring, sharing groups. People experience more love there than any place else. Now again, this is what is, it's not necessarily what should be, it's just sort of the way it is. Let's look at a couple more that, we're talking about groups here. If you participate in a small caring, sharing group, how much love do you experience from others in the group? High to moderately high. Now here, even in declining churches, it comes up. They experience more even here, but again, in growing churches, they experience more sense of love, caring, sharing than elsewhere. Oh, just a couple other interesting ones. This was a surprise to us. I'm not quite sure why. To what degree do you experience love from others in your group? And male, female. Both in a Sunday morning Bible study and in a small caring, sharing group, it seems that men experience more love than others. Again, breaking that down, groups and love, to what degree do you experience love from others in your group? It will break down and have a different age grouping expression, but there it is. Well, having said all of this, the question comes, how does this research relate to denominations? Now, at this point, I need to put in a few disclaimers. Namely, we didn't set out to research denominations. This was really a local church survey. That's what it was all about. But again, you can hardly have all this on your trusty computer without having a little fun and breaking it down into terms of denominations. So, of course, we did that. And the instrument we used to measure was called the LCQ, Love Care Quotient here. And the 10-year growth trends we just took from the Yearbook of American Churches. So we took the Yearbook of American Churches and how denominations, all the churches in that denomination that were in the survey related. It broke down right about here.
Where, on our scale, out of a possible 100, all of the Southern Baptist churches that were in our survey averaged 74. And of course, their denomination's growing. Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, growing. Four Square Church, growing. Missionary Church, growing. Assembly of God, growing. Rapid growth in the Assembly of God. By the way, it's easier in an Assembly of God church to say, I love you, and to hug, than in any other denomination. It's harder in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church to say, I love you, and to hug, than any other denomination. Would you turn to the person inside of you and say, God loves you and I'm trying? Just tell them, God loves you. Okay. And of course, you can see the other denominations and where they rated. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is quite low, and the only ones lower, thank God, the Christian Reformed Church, right? Is it the worship style? Is it the German background? Is it, I don't know, what is it? And in our 4 to 5 o'clock session, well, never mind. in a day and age where people are in a relational mood, what is the relation between our worship and people feeling a relational style, our songs and our relational style? So hopefully my flight leaves right at 5 o'clock, and about 5 of 5, I'm going to bring up that topic, and we'll talk about it, all right? All right. Just one other assumption, and then I must go on to my second point. It's only the first point. Hey. I guess the first is a question. Can we become more loving? Is love something that, you know, is poured into you and the lid is put on and that's the end? Or can we grow in love? Can our churches grow in expressing love? Well, my personal hypothesis here, we believe that love is something that can be taught, learned, and practiced. And if Jesus commanded us to love, and Paul spoke about let your love abound or grow in love, then love can be learned. And if that's true, we need to really roll up our sleeves in terms of learning how to love, all of us, all of our world, shall we say. Okay, a second hypothesis I want to try on you. Sort of debating in my mind how far to go into this. The hypothesis, well, let's take a little try, deals with the dynamic equivalent, what I call the dynamic equivalent. Now, that's a fairly technical word here, which relates pretty much to the mission field and also what Bible translators have to do. Bible translators have to take words that have meaning in one culture and translate them over into another culture, the dynamic equivalent. What is the dynamic equivalent of this word over here? Dynamic equivalent, that's the challenge that a missionary faces when they go to a new culture.
Okay. How can I translate my new faith into that culture? What's the dynamic equivalent? Okay. Now, my hypothesis to you today, I'm just going to hit it very briefly, is that in America, the dynamic equivalent for our culture is love. It's the bridge that the church can walk over. We're not walking over it, but the bridge is there. For example, let me get something out of here to show you, tell you. When we look at America today, we really find that we're not penetrating our society in any significant way with the gospel. I mean, when everything is said and done, nothing very much is happening. For example, of the 241 million Americans, together with what we call E-Zeros, technical word, Christian name only, and those who do not accept anything, there's approximately 169 million Americans who are winnable and waiting to be won. But we're not making much of an impact. During the last 10 years, population has grown by 11.4%. The churches have declined 9.5%, so that it keeps going apart. No county in America in the last 10 years has grown in church attendance. We could go on and on. Now, it's not that we're not really trying. Boy, we are out there trying. For example, every year, 2 million radio and television programs are beamed to the hungry masses. But the hungry masses turn it on, off, and move on. By the way, did you happen to hear Johnny Carson, last night? He went on to say that they raided Baker's house in California and found that Tammy had 3,000 false eyelids there. I thought that was awful, too, anyhow. It's not that we're not trying. I mean, everyone's out there trying in one way or another, but we're just not making any progress. We're just not making progress. Back to the dynamic equivalent. How do we find out what the dynamic equivalent is in America? Well, you begin listening to the radio. You begin looking at television. Where is the culture today? What's it all about? And you begin looking and listening. For example, oh, here it is. I happened to walk in a record store. What are the kids? What are they all listening to? And I looked at album after album. Can't Help Falling in Love. The Greatest Love of All. Love Is. Love Will Show Us the Way. Stop to Love. Love Song. Someone Is Missing Your Love. Celebrate Our Love. Good Love. Jungle Love. Jungle Love? What I Did for Love. Will You Still Love Me? Falling in Love. And on and on and on. Happened to be in Denver not long ago. And I had my little church growth meeting with maybe 60 pastors of a particular denomination. Leo Buscaglio was in the Civic Auditorium. Leo has written books on love. You know the name, I'm sure. Three nights in a row. Sold out, 2,500 seats, sold out every night at $25 a throw. The world's interested in love. Okay? Look at the top TV programs. Biggest is
Cosby Show, you know, love relationships in the family, Kate and Allie, Golden Girls, Cheers, all of them talk about relationships and caring and love and sharing. Hey? Now, the world indeed does care about love. Now, of course, I'd be the first, and you would remind me of it, of course, that what the world means in love is quite different than we mean about love. But is it the bridge? Is it the dynamic equivalent over which which we can walk with the gospel? Well, to conclude that, I'm compelled towards the conclusion that love holds the key for effective evangelization of America and the world. In fact, I submit to you this critically important hypothesis. Evangelizing America and the world will be effective in direct relationship to the church's ability to evidence Christ's love. Evangelizing America and the world will be effective in direct relationship to the church's ability to evidence Christ's love. Could I be bold enough to go on and say that the growth of the Missouri Synod Lutheran churches and denomination is going to be related to the ability of the people to love? Okay. What's new in church growth? The research that helps us to discover growth by attraction. Growth by attraction. Okay, point number two. What's new in church growth? Both new research and tools in how to revitalize existing churches. Two great facets now of church growth. One is church planting. That's a new facet. But now there are some tools available on how to revitalize our existing churches. I think I'm going to give you a 30-second stretch break. Would you like to stand for a moment? And why don't you turn to the person aside of you and say, "My, this is interesting." Just tell them, "My, this is interesting." Okay. Good. All right, let's try again. So the question, okay, so the question, what are the tools and what are some of the steps in revitalizing established congregations? Now, to do this, we need to talk about plateaued and, well, let's call it the midlife crisis. It's probably as good as anything that many churches go through. Okay, to get a little feel of this midlife crisis, and by the way, denominations go through this as well. Not only individual churches, but denominations of the different year span, but there it is. At point A here, you have a relatively new church. They have intentionalized their growth. They have a philosophy of ministry and a structure. They've integrated into their daily activities, and they're moving. Now, again, it might not be quite like that. It might be up a little and down. You know, there can be some of that. It's not, of course, a straight line. But somewhere out in here, 20, 23, 25 years, somewhere in here, they'll go through sort of a midlife crisis that can run anywhere from 20 to 40 years. Again, some people leave, some come back, some are here, and it moves along to point B. Now, before we get to point A, this is the normal pattern. It doesn't have to be this way. A church can build in growth principles and keep going. You know, they can keep meeting some of these problems head on and struggling with them and keep going. So it doesn't have to be this way, but it's a general pattern that takes place. Point B, plateau, is really of a critical nature in the life of the church, because here it may signal a decline and it may go this way, or it could be here. In other words, they've come to the place of saying that here is a crisis or a critical event. If they do not move here, indeed they can go on to point C there, which in essence is exactly when that date is reached. It's a little hard to put your hand on. It's difficult. But it's not too difficult to see, because that church has passed the place where they're looking ahead and now they're only looking back. I mean, that's what it's about. Now, to give you some of the attitudes that take place here, and again, we're trying to work up to something here. In terms of the, what I call the life cycle of a church, without intervention. Now, I'm suggesting that a church will move along this life cycle unless there's intervention. Doesn't have to be. We're not fatalists in this. You do not always go from here to here. But there is a cycle unless intervention takes place. Well, what's that intervention? Oh, intervention could be a whole variety of things. You know, eventually, it's God's church. He intervenes. We don't. And I'm always very careful about pronouncing a church terminal. As soon as I pronounce a church terminal, there's a resurrection takes place, you know. So I'm a little careful about that. But there are moments of intervention. Perhaps a window of opportunity. Doesn't mean you always grow there, but there's a window. For example, a church can face a financial crisis. There's a window of opportunity. A change of pastors is a window of opportunity. A revitalized pastor can go home to a new church, revitalize, and change that church. It's intervention. I could give you hundreds of illustrations of a church growth seminar or a consultation we've done bringing an intervention into that church. But the normal pattern without intervention will flow this way. Initial structuring, it begins, formal organization, maximum efficiency, institutionalization, and disintegration. Look at that in terms of commitment to the mission and purpose. For example, in the beginning, the commitment to mission and purpose, the attitudes are positive, supportive, high commitment, visionary leadership. Strong sense of mission and purpose. High level of goal ownership. Maximum efficiency. Well, high visibility, acceptance of the mission, common purpose throughout the ministry. I mean, we're all really moving the same direction. Institutionalization. Low understanding of mission. New members don't understand our purpose. And finally, purpose is lost, mission not understood, no concern, low commitment. Okay. And somewhere out beyond there, death takes place. Although churches die very, very slowly. The commitment to mission. Now, suppose you're looking at this and you say, well, you know, our church is somewhere out in this area. Well, the intervention needed is to get us back into this area. A clear statement of mission purpose. What are we about?
Okay, let's try another one. Involvement of membership. Mutual dependence, everyone involved, all members willing to work. High percentage of time commitment, volunteers easily located. Members quickly involved, high level of enthusiasm for participation. Now here, members assume others will do the work, and there's more paid staff to do the work of ministry. And the original members are saying, we've done our part. And finally, under disintegration, programs eliminated for lack of leadership participation, volunteers difficult to find, 10% of the members doing 90% of the work, and beside that, it's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him for. Okay? So you now, we can begin to identify some of these areas. We'll look at just one more and then go on from there. Programs, structures, organizations. In the beginning, minimum organization, spontaneity and decision making. Now the function of the ministry determines form and structures created in response to need. For example, we have in our community all these young singles. We need a young singles program, so they get one. Okay, new programs respond to new needs, delegation begins. Under institutionalization, few programs added, and the forms of ministry now determine the functions. Structures are created, structures create needs rather than respond to needs. Well, here it is, nominating committee time again. We have all these slots we have to fill. And now, now the program determines, the structure determines the program rather than the other way around. And now we're driven by, have to fill all these various slots. Programs deleted for lack of people funds. Primary goal is self-preservation. One more, attitudes towards change. People open, change quickly accomplished. Change easily adopted, integrated, suggestions from all levels. New proposals given serious consideration. Church leaders responsible for initiating and implementing. Now, few changes proposed and no changes considered that rapidly or radically depart from the status quo. Oh, Pastor, we've never done it that way before, you know. They're closed to change. Never done it that way before. And rationalizations are given as to why it can't be done. Okay? And you can track rather carefully on here where a church is in terms of its age and plateau. Okay, having done that, the next thing you can do, it's possible now to actually give some numerical rating to, for example, commitment to the mission statement, to purpose. And you can find out where we are, get a total over here, and begin identifying rather carefully and rather well where a church is. Once that has been accomplished, then you're ready to move into a whole new area, which happens to be the structuring of a church for vitalization and growth. We won't go through all these, but a couple of them. For example, are there ratios for administration and organization of a congregation that function in any church? Sure, regardless of the size, there are ratios. For example, role and task ratio. For every 100 members, you have a minimum of 60 people involved in a specific role or task. If you had a church of 500, you'd have how many people involved? 300. Okay. Specific role or task. For example, let's just take that one for a moment.
No, let's go down. Let's forget that. A church board ratio under administration. A 1-to-5 ratio of the top leadership, lay leadership in the church, the top board, 1 out of every 5 should have joined the church in the last 2 years. Why? Well, you must feed in new ideas, new concepts, and that's going to come from your new members. A staff ratio, forget that. Financial ratio, take that for a moment. Out of every $10 given, $1 will be used for your own growth and outreach and evangelism. Can you revitalize that church? Of course you can, but you have to put dollars into it. Okay. Let's try a couple of these. So there are some measurements now that we're talking about. Evangelism and outreach. You want a growing church? Out of every 100 members, you need 5 first or second time visitors at worship. So 5% must be visitors. And if you have a good follow-up system, that church will grow. No visitors, no growth. So on. Anyhow, there's perhaps some 20 to 25 different ratios which can be applied in church growth to your church to help you organize and effectively function in that area. So we're saying, what's new in church growth? Well, we talked about the changing scene in America, talked about new congregations, talked about growth by attraction, the love factor. We've talked about some new tools and research for revitalizing existing churches. And my third point, of which I will take about 30 seconds, the third cutting edge in terms of what's new in church growth is the new frontier of laity in church growth. There has never been a significant movement in history that has not involved laity. Much of church growth today is sort of egghead. Forgive the expression on these hallowed grounds here. But, you know, you can get a D-min in church growth in different seminaries. Pastors are coming alive to it. But laity, we haven't yet taught the laity to arise in great ways. Missouri Synod took a good try at that and are doing it through the Great Commission convocation. But that kind of thing needs to keep going and spreading until we have a whole group of laity that are moving forward in growth and outreach. Thank you, Dr. Mathias.
When Arne will be back, let us quickly exit over to Lober 2. Take all your things with you. We don't want to...